Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of your kindnesses, even today as we have been enabled to wake up with full faculties and then enabled to go out and labor out in your vineyard. We bless you for the way that you have brought us all here tonight from our various places, as even Brian has been crunching numbers, and as Earl has been cutting trees, and Paul has been laboring in the repairing of things, and John his activities. We do ask, Father, that now we would be enabled by your Holy Spirit to converge our attention upon the things of your word. We pray, our Father, that you would give us a holy fixation. We know that natively we would put our attention to things such as recreation and a partying lifestyle, but Father, how we do thank you that you have moved our hearts to come and give attention to the Scriptures. And we pray now that as we have come, that you would cause light to come from heaven so that we would be enabled to see. For we confess, Father, we are blind in and of ourselves. May it be that you would keep us from error on the right and on the left, that you would keep our feet and our minds from evil. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our first evening together on Monday, we engaged in, first of all, the introduction and definition concerning hermeneutics, and we spent a good bit of time there going through the major details by way of introduction and definition. We asked, what is hermeneutics? We said, why study hermeneutics? And thirdly, we asked, who is able to do sound hermeneutics? And now we come to the second major heading in our syllabus format, which is the history of hermeneutics. And we were just able to dip a little bit into that section as we looked at the introduction. Why would we observe the history of hermeneutics? Can anyone help by way of review? Why should we go into a history? Is this an unnecessary detour? Why not just go to the fundamental principles of interpreting the Word of God? Why have we taken this route? Anyone?
Studying the history of hermeneutics gives us the opportunity to see alternative methods to evaluate.
Strength? Strengths and weaknesses. All right. And we considered that here we stand in the 20th century at a place in church history, having the Spirit of God enabled us to understand the errors of the past and those things which are constructive in the past, and we can stand on the shoulders of others. So we want to look at then the history of hermeneutics. First of all, we are looking at the ancient Jewish period. And we spent some time discussing Ezra the scribe and how Ezra really provides for us the precedent when it comes to hermeneutics, as it was cross-lingual. The Hebrew Scriptures had to be brought into the Aramaic ears there in about 400 B.C., a little before that time. And then it was also cross-cultural in the sense that these people were Persian in that a couple of generations had been exiled in Babylon, Persian Empire, and now they are brought back to hear of a foreign culture, the Hebrew Scriptures. So now secondly, having looked at the ancient Jewish period, as we saw good beginnings, as the scribes would copy the book and even counted the very letters, numbering each of them so as to guard against interpolations or changes. Remember we said they put a hedge around the law of God. Now we project ourselves forward in history to look at the early rabbinic exegesis. Early rabbinic exegesis. And here we can say, as we go beyond the time of Ezra, that much was good in the exegesis that took place by the rabbis, by the scribes, from the time of Ezra up until the first century when our Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. We know it is certain that some were waiting for the consolation of Israel, such as Simeon. There he was in the temple. How did he know that the Messiah was coming? How did he have an orthodox understanding of theology? Certainly it was through the Scriptures and even through much of the teaching of the rabbis. However, we find that all were not wise as was Simeon in the temple. We find that in the following centuries after Ezra, these were marked by a declension from Ezra going forward to a perverting of the scriptures. And it's true that the law was hedged up. We also find that there was a gathering up of traditional interpretations. There was the oral law that began to build up. And in time, the orally spoken law and the oral tradition became equal with the scriptures themselves. And here, there are two main sections of the oral law that developed during this era between Ezra and the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are the Halakha and the Haggadah. Let's go first of all to the Halakha. Halakha comes from the Hebrew word halak, which means to walk. And we find that that's exactly what the Halakha, this tradition of the elders and the scribes, began to focus in upon. How we are to walk. The practical applications of the scriptures. We find the Halakha was a legal code that was drawn up on the basis of the Pentateuch. And the Halakha brought complicated deductions and legal codes for God's people to follow and to live by. We know in the first century, as the Lord Jesus Christ deals with the problems of washing cups and saucers and kettles, the necessity to have that kind of washing, that was the tradition of the elders, which he did not follow. The concept of Corban, and if something is identified as Corban, again, that was all decided by the tradition of the elders, part of the Halakha, as the Halakha involves the extrapolations, the extensions of the principles of scriptures, bringing them down to specific laws and specific rules. As this Halakha became a tradition of casuistic decisions, there were authoritative rules. Yes, Paul.
Just wanted a clarification. Your notes say extrapolations of principles from specific. Did you mean to specifics?
That's exactly right. To specifics. To specifics. Because there were general principles that would be found in the scriptures, and they would actually be brought in to be specifics. Now, for example, there would be authoritative rules that would be given. The idea of it is inappropriate to plow or to labor on one's farm or in one's field in the Sabbath, which would be a general application of the fourth commandment. The idea of spitting in the ground and then covering that spit over with one's foot was considered by the Halakha to be plowing on the Sabbath day. And therefore, in order to keep the fourth commandment, such an activity was disallowed. It seems also clear that in Mark chapter 2, as the Lord Jesus was walking through the fields with his disciples and they began to pick the heads of the grain, surely he was violating the tradition of the elders, which had been determined you don't pick grain or glean as you're walking through the fields on the Sabbath day. It was an airtight, specific rule, part of the Halakha. As the Halakha had its legalistic tendencies, there were 1,613 pieces of specific legislation that were derived from the 10 words. And again, the intention of all of this was, in the beginning, no doubt, good and wholesome. We want to make sure we keep the law of God. It's every intent and it's every principle. And this is the way that exegesis and hermeneutics built up after the time of Ezra. Yes, Earl. 613. Yes. And then secondly, the Haggadah. That is not the entirety of the Halakha, the 613. That's just an example. And then secondly, the Haggadah. The Haggadah. That word means narrative. The Haggadah was written in Aramaic, and the Haggadah involved illustrations and applications of Old Testament narrative, the Torah. We find that Terry gives an assessment of the Haggadah by saying, in the Haggadah, we find new legends, secret meanings, hidden wisdom, and allegorized expositions that were added by one great teacher after another. In fact, if we would read through the Haggadah, we would find that there would be a quote from one rabbi, it may have been Akiva, then a quote from another rabbi, it may have been Hillel, and then from another rabbi, which maybe was Eliezer ben Moses, who knows whoever it might have been. It was merely a string of these comments. And we can look at this, brethren, and we can say that we as well must beware that we don't stray from the text, as we're merely continuously quoting man after man after man and his assessment of what the text is. Note with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, reference to the Haggadah, as clearly the Apostle Paul, who was one very precocious in his study of Judaism, knew much about this kind of legendary hidden wisdom in the Haggadah. Look what he says in 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Paul, what are you talking about here? Well, he's talking about the tradition of the elders, the Haggadah. He goes on then in verse 7 saying, certain ones, let's say verse 6, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make their confident assertions. You see, Paul is concerned about the Haggadah, which was so prevalent in rabbinic exegesis, and the study of the Old Testament scriptures, which was being brought wholesale by some into the New Testament church. Also notice in 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 6, reference more to this kind of tradition. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Worldly fables. This is the kind of stuff of which the Haggadah was made. Now let me give you an example of what you would find in the Haggadah. We find that Eliezer, who is Abraham's servant, he has a name, Eliezer, which if you would take the Hebrew number value, would add up to be 318. Now, anyone who has eyes to see would come to the conclusion that 318 is the same number of Abraham's trained men that we find in Genesis 14:14. Remember how they went off to rescue Lot? Clearly, then, the Haggadah teaches us that the meaning is that Eliezer alone was worth a whole host of servants. And that's why his name is so significant. That theme is being underscored and highlighted there in bold numerology. Also, we see this didn't merely take place in the time before the coming of our Lord Jesus with the Haggadah. We also find it is happening today. You have the little article by Tremper Longman concerning the assessment of Harold Camping's book, 1994, and his conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in September, I believe it is, of this year, because he says you can't know the day or the hour, but you can know the month and the year. Now, notice a piece of information that Camping gives to us in his coming to some of these conclusions. This is a taste of his hermeneutic. He teaches that in Acts 27, clearly Acts 27 and the voyage of the Apostle Paul in the boat toward Rome, the distress of that voyage is clearly an allegory of the tribulational period. Again, anyone who has eyes to see, spiritually minded, would come to that conclusion. He also says that 276 people were saved aboard the ship, right? Well, 276 is a very special number, says Camping, because, well, let me ask you, why is it special? Aren't these things self-evident? Well, it's special because 276 equals 12 times 23. Again, it's self-evident. And what this means is that the tribulation will last 23 years because, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by 23 equals 276. And you see, it's the same kind of wives, tales, nonsensical numerology that the Haggadah engaged in that we see rearing its ugly head today with the book that's come out by Howard Camping. Harold Camping, yes, Earl.
Last question.
That's right. That's a way not to know mathematics. Mathematics is to be an exercise in logical thinking, but it is not to be the determining factor in our hermeneutics. So we get a picture of what was taking place in the Haggadah here. The Haggadah had many superstitious tendencies. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, displays this in the admitting of certain sacred writings called the Apocrypha. You know the Apocrypha. The Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha nestled in. And there were many fictitious legends that were present there, such as Bel and the dragon, Tobit, Judith. Also, there is the Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus, which manifests Greek philosophy. We'll speak about the influence of Greek philosophy later. But notice how, again, the Apostle refers to this same theme regarding both the Haggadah and the Halakha. Read with me Titus 1 and verse 14. He says in verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths, well, that would be Haggadah, and commandments of men, that would be Halakha, who turn away from the truth, as the Apostle is warning here against both tendencies in rabbinic exegesis, the Halakha and the Haggadah, this kind of a hermeneutic that had built up. Again, the Halakha, the way we walk, was very legalistic, and it taught a salvation through law as opposed to a salvation by grace through faith. And the Haggadah generally was speculative in its curiosity, and it did not emphasize practical godliness nor the salvation of souls. And what the Apostle is saying here is that both are contrary to the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine that was given to his apostles. But now let's go to a third stage as we're looking at rabbinic exegesis. The phenomenon of the Halakha was important. The Haggadah was important, but also, thirdly, Qumran was important. In the area of Palestine, there was the Dead Sea, as Jerusalem was a bit further in the north. And down by the Dead Sea, there was a community that raised up called Qumran. Now, Qumran was a community of Jews who recognized that the establishment had become bankrupt. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem, he found that Annas and Caius Incorporated had perverted true religion as he turned over the tables and sent out the money changers. Well, that didn't just take place in the first century. It had happened earlier, a perversion of true religion. And certain individuals left the corruption of establishment religion in Jerusalem, and they withdrew then to somewhat of a monastic lifestyle in the area of Qumran. These people were much related to the Essenes, as they would engage in a withdrawn lifestyle there by the Dead Sea. Some said they were fanatic Jewish monastics. Anyway, we find that they had, down in Qumran, as testified to us by the Dead Sea Scrolls, a certain hermeneutic, a certain view of interpretation. They would copy the scriptures over, and then they would write their commentaries in. In fact, some of the most striking commentaries are those on Habakkuk and on Micah, the Psalms, and Nahum. And they had a hermeneutic that interpreted things eschatologically. They considered that they were right on the brink of the end of time. And therefore, the scriptures that they looked at were interpreted with that viewpoint. And because of that, oftentimes they disregarded original context by applying directly whatever it was that the scripture writer was saying to the Qumran community at that time. For example, we find that Nahum 1:3, which says, "Woe to the bloody city," and decries its harlotry. Well, in Nahum, what city is being spoken of? It's the city of Nineveh and the godlessness of pagan Nineveh. That is the historical context of these words. Well, those at Qumran were saying, no, this is speaking about the end times. This is speaking about Jerusalem and her corruption and how Jerusalem is about to be devastated. That is what Nahum 1:3 is saying. So you see the disregard for the original context. In fact, that would be like today, and many people deal with scriptures in the same way. It would be like saying in the modern era, remember a few years ago when supposedly Russia was the bear of the north and Moscow was the center of the enemy of God's people, one would say, well, Moscow, they are the ones who are going to be destroyed. It's speaking about Moscow. Or maybe during the Persian Gulf War, it was talking about Baghdad, that this is going to be the end of the conflict in the Middle East, and maybe even the end of the world when Baghdad is destroyed. Or people could say Washington, D.C., because of the corruption that is flowing out like a river from our capital. That is what is going to be destroyed. Now you see how that unroots it from its historical context. It was speaking about Nineveh and the godlessness that took place there. And it was saying that Nineveh was indeed going to be destroyed, and it was destroyed. Now, we can say that there are some general broad principles that are relevant to us, because Nineveh epitomizes a pagan, godless culture that will indeed ultimately be destroyed. In fact, Babylon is referred to that in the book of Revelation. However, to say that such as Baghdad, we know on the basis of the scriptures that Baghdad is going to be destroyed in this great conflict, is a misinterpretation of the specifics of the Word of God. And that was done in Qumran, and it's also done today in our time. So again, we can see these errors in our time. There needs to be an appreciation of the original context. We need to see that there are principles in common with the original hearers. And when we see that there are things in common between what was taking place with ancient Nineveh and what modern civilization is doing, both will be destroyed, but we need to be very careful in our specifics in applying these things. Mickelson says, Qumran interpreters forgot this in their haste to apply the scriptures to themselves and to their own times. So those are some of the phenomena that took place in early rabbinic exegesis. Let's now go secondly to Hellenization and allegory. We move from Ezra to the early rabbis. Now we come further ahead to Hellenization and allegory. And here, the head of allegory rears itself. Now, allegorical interpretation assumes that the text to be interpreted says or intends to say something other than its literal wording suggests. An example would be Pilgrim's Progress. You may read in Pilgrim's Progress about a man with a burden on his back running to the wicket gate. That sounds quite common. But we know there is a deeper meaning to that. The burden is the weight of his sins. The wicket gate is the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The king's highway is the narrow road of righteousness he desires to land across the river, which is death, and go into the celestial city. We have to see beyond the husk of the history and get to the kernel of the theology. Well, so it is, they considered that scriptures had that deeper mystical meaning other than the words themselves. Oftentimes, there were mystical symbols to be found in the Word of God that would trigger us to that deeper sense. And the original intent was typically ignored in allegory, as the interpreter's ideas can then be superimposed on the passage. And we're going to see how that takes place. If there is a story in the Bible, that story could be easy prey for me to take my ideas and pour them into the framework of that story. Notice how this developed in history. First of all, the Greeks used allegory. The Greeks, in ancient times, men allegorized for two primary reasons. First of all, the Greeks wanted to keep the poets from being ridiculed or ignored. The poets had given stories about Zeus, about the god Neptune, about Diana, and all of these strange stories. They did not want tradition to be lost. Tradition and our interconnections with the past are very important. Now, Greek philosophy didn't match any longer with the folklore of the past, but they were afraid of cutting themselves off from the past. They wanted those anchors. They still loved the poets, in a sense, even though the poets didn't speak and teach what they now believed in their sophisticated state. And secondly, then, the second reason why allegory was used is that serious thinkers found that by meaning of allegory, they could use the past literature to promulgate their own ideas and outlook. And by allegorizing, they could maintain continuity with the past without getting too involved with the undesirable elements of that literature. So that now, by way of allegory, the Homeric gods and the entire Greek pantheon can be allegorized in whole or in part. If one wanted to keep certain values of the gods, he could allegorize the accounts of their lives and of their immoralities. You see, in a sense, they were embarrassed by the old gods, but in another sense, they had a reverence for the old gods, and they could combine the two concerns together by resorting to allegory. You see how masterful that was. Now we come to the Jews. The Greeks did that, but now we find the Jews are going to borrow their methodology. The Jews of the diaspora, who were sent all throughout the Hellenized world, we find these Jews began to appreciate that which was in vogue, and that was Greek philosophy. Who wants to be obsolete in their thinking in patterns of ancient Judaism, when the newest rage is Greek philosophy? For them, the Old Testament Judaism was embarrassing and obsolete. For example, something like circumcision. When the men would go off to the Greek gymnasiums and exercise in their nakedness, to be circumcised was not to be with it. Add to that, their scriptures taught about these messy, bloody sacrifices. And how could that ever be considered to be acceptable by the sophisticated mind of the Hellenized Jewish or the Hellenized Greek philosopher? No, in the debate hall, that just wouldn't stand. However, again, the Jews desired to preserve and had a reverence for Old Testament monotheism, Old Testament morality, and national patriotism. They were embarrassed by their scriptures, but they also had a reverence for their scriptures. That leads us then to certain individuals who took the tack of the Greeks. First of all, Aristobulus in 160 BC. He asserted that Greek philosophy borrowed from the Old Testament. He says that the Greek philosophy such as Plato and even Aristotle, they went to the Old Testament to find their morals from Moses. And that assertion is given in 2 Maccabees 1:10. We also find that the opposite, from the opposite direction, also was asserted by Aristotle. He says, behold, Greek philosophy was actually found in Moses. Moses was a follower of Plato, as it were, or Plato and Moses had the same mentality. And this notion was able to be poured in by way of allegory, as it could be imposed upon the scriptures. So Aristobulus took the first step. Secondly, Philo in 20 to 54 AD. You've heard of Philo, haven't you? Philo of Alexandria. Philo was a man who had two loves. He loved Plato and the scriptures. And as a result, he amalgamated the two together. And we find that that took root in Alexandria, which became a center of higher learning. And then this was promulgated throughout the Hellenistic Empire. He, Philo, held a very conservative view of inspiration. He held to the dictation theory and to the passivity of the prophet. We do not believe in the passivity of the prophet, yet this does demonstrate he had a high regard for the scriptures. Ram says this, by a most elaborate system of allegorizing, he was able to reconcile for himself his loyalty to his Hebrew faith, on the one hand, and also his love for Greek philosophy, on the other hand. It's almost like what we have referred to earlier, how psychology. We may have a love for the Bible on the one hand, and a love for psychology on the other hand. We can unite and wed the two together with allegory, as we see Philo's allegory was oftentimes fantastic and absurd. For example, notice in your notes, Philo teaches that Abraham's trek to Palestine is really the story of a Stoic philosopher who leaves Chaldea. By the way, Chaldea has to do with sensual understanding. I want to go back to the study of Chaldea and they come up with the concept of sense. And he stops at Haran, which means holes, and signifies the emptiness of knowing things by the holes, that is, the senses, such as the nose, the ears, the eyes, the mouth. And when he becomes Abraham, he becomes a truly enlightened philosopher, change of name, and to marry Sarah is to marry abstract wisdom. You see, it's fantastic and it's absurd. But again, he's able to pour his Greek philosophy into the scriptures. We see that in the mind of Philo, the literal level supposedly represents an immature level of understanding. Now, there are certain rules that are present in Philo's brand of interpretation and allegory. We get a feel for his hermeneutic here. Consider, first of all, the rules by which the literal sense is excluded are chiefly Stoic. In other words, the Stoic philosopher just sticks to the literal, and the Stoic philosopher was not in vogue at that time. It is included when the statement, it is excluded, that is an interpretation, when the statement is unworthy of God. And what is it to be worthy of God? Well, it matches with contemporary Greek thought. And if it doesn't match with contemporary Greek thought, it's not worthy of God. Also, words may be explained apart from their punctuation. Also, words, or plays on words, are admissible to adduce deeper sense meanings. And particles, adverbs, prepositions may be forced into the service of allegory. Now, this had a very influential treatment. This influential treatment of the scriptures became very stock as, first of all, Allegory became a permanent dimension of Alexandrian thought. Alexandria being down here in Egypt. Remember the great library of Alexandria? It was a lighthouse that gave knowledge to the rest of the empire. It became permanent in Alexandrian thought as it became the hub of early church patristic thought. Many of the church fathers were settled in Alexandria. Also, we find that allegorism, as I say, had a profound effect on the Christian church fathers as it strongly influenced exegesis up until the Reformation. Then thirdly, the long history of Jewish exegesis, as there was, in a sense, we find the time of Ezra, it came down to the coming of Christ, and then there was a bifurcation with the church, and then the Jewish exegesis. Jewish exegesis continues on to this day, and we find that it continues on with the heavy use of allegory. In fact, there are certain terms there that you may be familiar with. Midrash. You ever heard of the Midrash of the Jews? That refers to the running commentaries on the Old Testament. The Mishnah, that's a topical arrangement and discussion of biblical material and its interpretation. The Talmud, that was written from 10 AD to 550, and it's an anthology of interpretations of interpreters. In fact, Delitzsch says this about the Talmud: it's a vast debating club in which there hum confusedly the myriad of voices of at least 5 centuries. It's nonsense in many cases what's in the Talmud. Also the Targums, if you've heard of them, the best Aramaic translations or interpretations of the Pentateuch and the prophets, and also the Tosefta, which is an amplification of the Mishnah, as there is a citation of biblical passages there. So down to today, we see that allegory dominates what takes place in Jewish exegesis. In fact, if you talk to a Jew who attends synagogue and you begin to discuss scripture, it's very evident that the modern notion of the world by way of a humanist thought is his interpretation of the scriptures. I recently heard a man giving a lecture at the Acton Institute downtown, which is a conservative think tank. And this man refers to how Moses was standing on the mountain lifting up his hands while Joshua was fighting down below. And the issue of his hands lifting up or his hands being down, the people won when his hands were up because they were looking up and having a positive attitude when they noticed Moses' hands up. But when the hands were down, they had a discouraged attitude. As you can see, the positive self-esteem mentality is poured into an Old Testament passage allegorically interpreted. So let's have some reflections here concerning this issue of the early exegesis. As we have said, the what section are we doing here? Early rabbinic exegesis, the exegesis of Ezra, and the Hellenization and allegory. As we could say, this is the ancient Jewish period. Reflections would be, first of all, that rabbinic exegesis and its development reflected much of early Christian history. As we see, this period manifests certain fundamental problems. You know, I said that there was a bifurcation at this time. The Jews went in one direction and the Christian church went in the other direction. But you know, all the problems that we saw along the way here are found in Christian interpretation as well, such as legalism, the halakha, there's an extrapolation. We can even see it in churches today, the nasty nine, that one is not able to wear their skirt above a certain level, or one is not able to drink alcohol of any sorts, or one is not able to do various things beyond what the scriptures actually say. Also, we see there is a neglect of context in our day and age multiple illustrations of that would be available. Allegorism, as the imposing of the interpreter's preconceptions. Imagination, hyper-imagination, as was manifested in these days, and also the superstition of numerology. We see it all. You see, there's nothing new profoundly under the sun in interpretation. Any comments or questions as we leave the ancient Jewish period and move ahead to the early Christian period? Earl.
Are you going to get into the times of scripture?
Oh, yes. Okay. We have a long way to go, but we're seeing the abuses and the waves of problems that occur throughout. That's right. There are certainly occasions when it is appropriate. Any other comments? All right, let's go to the early Christian period then. We get out of the Jewish period to the early Christian period. It could be called the patristic era. This is from the 1st century to the 5th century. 1st century to the 5th century. Let's begin with the 1st century and what took place there, hermeneutically speaking. We find that when we come to the 1st century, sound hermeneutics really is the cornerstone of Christianity. Christ's coming brought in a distinctive system of interpretation, and that is what is foundational for the New Testament. Remember, Christ came into a context where there was Halakha, Haggadah, Qumran, eschatological treatment, allegory. It was, hermeneutically speaking, a quagmire. The Lord Jesus Christ entered that context, and Christ and his apostles began to interpret the Old Testament scriptures soundly with the kind of hermeneutic that we need to use. And we find they clashed and were radically at odds with the rabbis and their interpretations. What the Lord Jesus brought about was, if the Reformation took place in the 15th century, they brought on a proto-Reformation when it came to interpretation and hermeneutics. Because we're going to find that in the 1500s, in the 1400s, when the Reformation takes place, that was basically a hermeneutical revolution. And so too we have it here in the 1st century, a hermeneutical revolution, as we find these followers of Christ and the Master himself absorbed violent attacks by the establishment, the Pharisees and the Pharisees, just like Luther did, and like Melanchthon did, and Calvin did. Notice the quote from Pastor Waldron, number 2 there. The validity of Christianity rests on its claim to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and religion. The validity of this claim rests in turn on a distinctive system of interpreting the Bible. So when we think of the inspired hermeneutics of Christ and the apostles, they are our pattern. They have cut through the fog and the error. We need to model our hermeneutics after theirs. We see when Christ came, he didn't say, "I come to give you a radically different message." The Lord Jesus Christ did not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them, to bring out the fullest implications. That's what that word fulfill, plerao, in the Greek means. We find the Lord Jesus Christ saying this very thing in Luke 24:27. It says, as he's walking on the road to Emmaus, he explained concerning himself in all the scriptures. You see, he was interpreting the scriptures. In John 1:17, law came through Moses. Remember, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-5, the gospel, which refers to Christ having died, he was buried, he was raised, and what is the end phrase there? According to the scriptures. This is not some new blip on the surface of history. This has a deep root system in the Old Testament scriptures. So, when we think about Christ's hermeneutic, what method did he use in accurately exegeting the Old Testament scriptures? Notice, consider with me in Matthew 4. When he was tempted by Satan, the Lord Jesus Christ continually snapped back, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Clearly, the Lord Jesus held a verbal and a plenary view of inspiration. Every word is inspired of God. So, if he held a verbal plenary view, then we need to hold that same view. Also, we find in Matthew 15 that controversy between the Pharisees, the scribes, and Christ having to do with hand washings and Corban and the precepts of men, the Lord Jesus Christ did not conform to those traditions. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly trashed the halakha. He said that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, teaching as doctrines the rules and regulations of men. He trashed these. He considered that the scripture had been covered up with the rubble of men, and he cleared away that rubble. Also, we find in Matthew 22:29, the Sadducees come with their liberal, anti-supernatural perspective, which we find in our day as well. And the Lord Jesus says to them as they give their story about the woman with seven husbands, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." That was the issue. They didn't understand the scriptures, and in the scriptures there was a testimony to the supernatural intervention of the mighty hand of God. Also, we find in 9:13, we find that Malachi had said Elijah would come. And the Lord Jesus declares that Elijah has come, not literally, but figuratively in the person of John. So he refers to a typological fulfillment that is to be found, not the literal raising from the dead of the bones of Elijah himself, but one who came in the tradition of Elijah, who was a fierce prophet declaring righteousness and the need for repentance. So that's Christ's hermeneutic. Now we consider Paul's hermeneutic. He followed in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice how Paul, in his declarations, in his dissertations, he always was really expounding the Old Testament scriptures. And this is why there's such help given to us and what our hermeneutic ought to be. How did Paul deal with the Old Testament scriptures? And in Romans 3, he contends that all have sinned. And in that, to prove that very theme, we find he turns back to the Old Testament scriptures and there makes references to Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Psalm 5 and Psalm 140 and Psalm 10. We see how the apostle is using those Old Testament scriptures to bolster his theological perspective. We see the method. He refers to the fact of righteousness coming by faith and not by works. And he interprets for us the lives of Abraham and David. He interprets for us circumcision and its typological meaning. And then he begins to speak in answering, well, how can one man make righteousness for all men? And he interprets Adam as being the type and forerunner of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here all this time, yes, we're getting theological content, but we're also getting hermeneutic classes as we understand how the Old Testament scriptures ought to be interpreted. And we find as well that Timothy and Titus, they were taught to be diametrically opposed to the superstitions and to the rules of men. That passage given in Titus 1:14, don't pay attention to Jewish myths and the commandments. And then in Galatians 1:13 and 14, the apostle tells us that he is very well versed in what is going on in the first century Jewish hermeneutics of his day. As he said, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition. So Paul was on the fast track unto rabbinic stardom. He knew all of these hermeneutical principles, but he scrapped them to follow the interpretation given to him by the living God through the Holy Spirit. Then you look at the book of Hebrews. We see that this author is showing that Christ is the fulfillment of the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. And he isn't using this fantastic allegorical imagination that is absurd. But he is tracing through by way of not allegory, but by way of types, typology, and we're going to speak about that later on, the profound principles that is the fulfilling of the fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, we want to be careful that we don't throw out the typology baby with the allegory bathwater. In many ways, that's taking place today. We're going to find in our discussions today that people are loath to draw theological conclusions today. It's just a desire to stay with the text, let's see what it meant for the ancient people, but to actually bring it forward, to intersect it and knit it together with other truths in other places, to come up with some doctrine that actually impinges upon our lives and we can be dogmatic about something, we're loath to do that kind of a thing. But we see the interpretation hermeneutics of the New Testament writers. Even we find Peter. Peter is very striking, that passage in Acts 2. When in Acts 2 we find he interprets Psalm 16 on the day of Pentecost. Christologically, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter says, "For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." It's a messianic interpretation of Psalm 16. It's referring to Christ. And the same thing we find in Acts 15 and verse 16, how we find the incoming of the Gentiles, and we find Peter turns back to Amos 9:11. And refers to the promise that I shall rebuild David's fallen tent. And certainly in the time of Amos, it was referring to the fact that David's tent, which had been broken down and now was fallen, the poles were taken out, the tent pegs were pulled up, they were exiled over in Babylon. They would come back, they would return. But Peter says there's even a greater fulfillment found when there is the great restoration of all things in the church. As it now is the establishment of the new Israel of God. So you see the profound theology that Peter is exercising here in his hermeneutic in treating that passage back in Amos 9 and verse 11. So some conclusions here concerning the first century as we look at the early Christian period. We find, first of all, there is clearly the Christological interpretation of the Old Testament. All the Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, this came about necessarily in response to the Marcionite heresy, which taught the Old Testament was the brutal and unpredictable God, but in the New Testament is the kind and loving God, Jesus Christ. You see, that's almost the classic dispensationalism that we see today. That is struck down by first century exegesis. And also we see, though the first century apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ understand typology, there is the absence of fantastic allegory or a rigid literalism or human tradition. You see, there is the hermeneutical reformation and revolution that took place in the first century. Any comments or questions? John.
I know it's getting off the track a little bit, but it's something that isn't clear in my mind. When the New Testament authors quote Scripture, Christ, the Apostles, were they quoting the
It depends. It depends on the given author and the given time. It's a very complex question. Sometimes it's clearly the Septuagint. In fact, it seems to be that Paul's favorite Bible was the Septuagint that he carried along with him. But there are exceptions to that. The writer of Hebrews does differently. Peter does differently. And even at different times, there's not uniformity. So it's a very complex issue. Earl?
That would be into the issue of translation, right?
Sure. Sure.
But it has a real fundamental root in your hermeneutics that you're not going to be drawing from accurate renditions of God's word. And my curiosity is how does that fit into a biblical hermeneutic when the author kept Greek that may not have been truly the Hebrew text, and they used it, and they applied it. And so I'm just, that's kind of piqued my curiosity, and maybe something you can consider.
When we get to textual criticism, we may have time to address that issue, but fundamentally, we know that no prophecy ever came by man's own particular interpretation. Let me just turn to the passage that's so relevant in 2 Peter. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And therefore, that is our confidence that regardless of where a passage was selected from, we know it is infallible, inerrant, inspired, and authoritative. Also, it's interesting when a quotation is made from a particular, from the Septuagint may be made an interpretation conclusion for themselves, and the New Testament writer puts his imprimatur upon that interpretation by quoting the Septuagint. And like you're saying, it does have relevance concerning translations, because we may say we have the New American Standard Bible, but is it really the Word of God in a realistic sense? Well, if they quoted the Septuagint and it was considered to be authoritative, if it reflects the original text, so too we can with boldness say, "Thus saith the Lord," when we would use an English text, which certainly is not the original Hebrew or the Greek, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Paul.
A thought strikes me, and maybe you got some foothold in it for me, just kind of off the top of my head. It strikes me that this old Frank poem, the importance of the fact that our faith is built upon historical events. Because without the historical event of Christ's miracle, of his raising people from the dead, and of the resurrection of Christ himself, without those, there is no justification to go back to the Old Testament and interpret it typologically concerning this man, Jesus.
Because you're putting apples together with oranges. It has to be historical and historical to match together.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Sure. I'm not sure if I understand the full implications of what you're saying, but I think we better...
Well, I guess the reason that it comes to my mind is I'm thinking about a particular relative of mine who's a Roman Catholic who would probably attempt to justify some allegory or anything. And would do it by going to the New Testament. Look what the New Testament says about Adam. And look what Hebrews does with Melchizedek. And onward like that. And justify then that this is a hermeneutic that we can follow.
Well, once again, we're going to draw distinctions between allegory and typology.
Yes, and that'll be...
Allegory enables the interpreter to impose his thoughts upon the text. But typology, there are certain clear indicators and evidences and cues concerning, for instance, we speak about the idea of Isaac. And Isaac, there's a clear reference between Isaac the seed and the seed coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you consider Isaac's being sacrificed on Moriah, and say, ah, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not arbitrary. There are all kinds of cues and indications and evidences all throughout Scripture that indicate that is a sound typological conclusion that you're drawing, and it's not mere arbitrary allegory. So there is a profound difference between the two, and we'll be able to flesh it out more as we go on. Let's go on further. We've got to get out of the first century because we have a lot of centuries ahead of us. Let's move into the second century now. The second century. We find that in the second century there were certain important developments that took place. First of all, there was the recognition of the canon. We found that canon was determined by a book being related to the apostles and it having the self-authenticating divinity of Scripture, the stamp of heaven upon it, as there was the collection of the New Testament books. We find that the Greek Septuagint was used, and therefore some Christians highly regarded the Apocrypha, as it was in the Septuagint, and that was brought in. However, the Marcionite heresy provoked the New Testament church to actually put together a list of those inspired books. As Martian said, only Luke's gospel, modified, and Paul's letters were inspired. So this forced and squeezed out a formal list from the Orthodox Church. We have to take a stand against this heresy. Also in the first century, in the second century, arose Montanism, which was a phenomenon where the Holy Spirit was supposedly very active, giving prophetic prophecies and new revelations, as that threatened scriptural authority, as people were looking to the mouths of men and women for words from God instead of to the Scriptures, which is much reflected in modern-day charismania. And it's interesting how women had a very high profile in that particular movement, and typically any movement which has women in high profile has historically run shipwreck and into error, manifesting the truth of 1 Timothy 2, the women was quite deceived. Also, we see certain important characters who arose in the second century. Clement of Rome was a man, an interpreter who was relatively sober and not fanciful. He used Scripture to reinforce themes of faithfulness and service. Another man you've heard of is Ignatius. Ignatius wrote certain letters as he approached his martyrdom. Ignatius avoids allegorizing and strained interpretation. He is very Christocentric in his comments. Justin Martyr, Mikkelsen says, he is so taken up with teaching about Christ that he rarely notes what the prophet is saying to his own contemporaries. As at times, though Martyr was a tremendous apologist and a man for the hour, he is not a model for our hermeneutics, as he was arbitrary and artificial in his exegesis. Also, Irenaeus. Irenaeus did much jousting with heretics and did sound hermeneutics. It seems that he was quite sound in his historical perspective. However, he was not free from certain arbitrary procedures of his own. And again, we see how the Holy Spirit is honing and refining the principles of hermeneutics. It's early in the second century. And I believe it's an error to conclude that, as many do, the closest we are, such as the patristic fathers, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more pure and accurate the interpretation is. No, that's not necessarily the case. In many ways, the Spirit of God is still jettisoning much of the baggage that was brought in by the poor Jewish and even secular exegesis of texts. And we move ahead to the 3rd to 5th centuries now. 3rd to 5th centuries. First of all, we're going to look at the allegorism of Alexandria. Now here, this is quite important. These three movements that took place. In fact, concerning a test, this will be probably on a test. First of all, there will be the section down here in Alexandria. We'll see the section up here in Antioch, and then the geographical section over here in the west, which would be more Roman interpretation. First of all, we go down south to the Alabarism of Alexandria. Remember, it was Philo who labored in Alexandria. Philo, who harmonized religion and contemporary Greek philosophy, and he did it through the mastery of the allegorical approach. We find in Alexandria there was a famous catechetical school, and that catechetical school is his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be father to him, and he will be a son to me, when he allegorized the New Testament. As his statement was, all scripture must be understood allegorically. For he says, allegory furnishes true knowledge. Secondly, Origen was down in Alexandria, 185 to 254. Now, Origen was Clement's disciple, and he had a very high view of scripture. In fact, really, in Origen, we have the first attempt at textual criticism, as he put together what's called the Hexapla, which was six different interpretations, or actually translations together, the Old Testament, the Greek, the Hebrew. There were also, more than one Greek translation, a Greek transliteration. They were all put together in six columns so we could compare the various views of the scriptures. Also, we find that Origen himself was a genius on the one hand, and an ascetic on the other hand. You've heard the story about Origen who castrated himself, because if that offends, it needs to be cut off, according to Mark chapter 9. And he became a eunuch for the kingdom. Again, we're dealing with hermeneutics again. I mean, it was that castration was a result of bad hermeneutics. He took the passage literally, and it was to be taken figuratively. It was not precise literal decision and statement Christ was giving, but it was very hyperbolic. It was overstatement, the cutting off. Also, we see Origen used the threefold sense of Scripture. There is the literal meaning of a Scripture, the moral meaning of that same Scripture, and a mystical meaning. As Origen said, we must transcend and pass beyond the literal sense. We must come to the sense that is worthy of God. An example of this, if you were reading in your devotions through the 24th chapter of Genesis, and you saw when Abraham's servant met Rebekah at the well, you may come away without a blessing, as some would say. But if you would get down to the mystical sense, you would know, according to Origen, that Rebekah's drawing water from Abraham's servants, for Abraham's servants and cattle, teaches us that we must come to the wells of Scripture to meet Christ, who is actually in the body of Rebekah there at the well, and also Isaac being knitted together there. So you see, that would be the more edifying, worthy of God interpretation. Now, Origen had a magnetic personality. Multitudes were drawn to him. He had a true zeal for God that really overshadowed his heresies, so that he was, in a sense, one who contributed much to the church of God. However, there were such dangerous teachings as a new probation after death and the preexistence of souls. So that is the allegorism down here in Alexandria. Now, at about the same time, there was another hermeneutic that was developing up in Antioch. And this was the literalism of Antioch. One of the most striking names is John Chrysostom, 354 to 407. You've heard of him. He's called the Golden-Mouthed One. He was called this for his splendor and eloquence. He was a great pulpit orator and a preacher. And there's a lot of good to be found in Chrysostom because of his hermeneutic. Another man, Theodore of Mopsuestia, in 386 to 458, Theodore was a very scholarly exegete. He had a liberal view of the Bible, though, that denied inspiration And of some of the books he denied inspiration. Also, we see that there is a contribution and an emphasis that comes through the school up here in Antioch. First of all, we can say that they brought about literal interpretation. Now, this is spoken of positively. It wasn't wooden literalism. It customarily acknowledged the meaning of an expression in a given context. It was a sober-minded recognition of typology and metaphor. They would understand that the Lord Jesus was speaking figuratively when he spoke about cutting off the right hand if it offends. They're literal in approach, but they understood figures of speech and typology. Burkhoff says this, "This school went towards developing a true scientific exegesis, recognizing as they did the necessity of determining the original sense of the Bible." In other words, if we find the statement is given in Nahum 1 about Nineveh, all right, let's take it for what it is. It was spoken to a godless pagan city. Now, on the basis of that principle, the way it was received originally, let's draw some conclusions instead of applying it directly to our day and age concerning maybe Rome and the Roman Empire. And in Antioch, they banished allegory, and they used a limited, symbolic, and typical exegesis. So good things were taking place up here in Antioch. In fact, it seems that that was a very sound method of interpretation, but there were problems. Because Antioch lost its credibility as it became embroiled in the Nestorian controversy. They made an overreaction against the emphasis, an overreaction in emphasizing Christ's humanity in the Christological battle, and they were charged with parting from orthodoxy. And also, so one problem was the Christological controversy. They ended up on the unorthodox side. But another problem was that about this time there was a breach between East and West. Remember the Byzantine church that really found its headquarters at Constantinople? And the Roman church, which found its headquarters off in Rome. There was really a split that took place during this time. And the school of Antioch stayed over in the eastern quarters, but the more dominating European quarters was on the western side of things. So because of the theological controversy, and the historical breach, the Antiochian school fell out of favor, as we see really Alexandria and the things taking place in the West prevailed. But then we go to the third tradition. There was the allegorism of Alexandria, the literalism of Antioch, and now thirdly, the traditionalism of the West. And here we're speaking of the Western Church, Rome. The third point of influence. Jerome was important there. Jerome, who labored, lived from 347 to 419, he translated the Vulgate. He was a true Bible scholar there in Rome. Farrar says this, "Jerome flatters himself that he succeeded in steering safely between the Scylla of allegory and the Charybdis of literalism, whereas in reality, his multiple senses and his whole forest of spiritual meanings are not worth one verse of the original." So, in other words, Jerome was quite sound in theory, but when you read his own comments, he was still an allegorizer in many ways. Ambrose also was in the Western school, 374 to 397. He was the Bishop of Milan there in Italy, and he was a fanciful allegorizer. He said, "The letter kills," which would have been the approach that Antioch took. "The letter kills, but the spirit makes alive." That was the slogan for the allegorical interpretation. We have to have a spiritual interpretation to the scriptures. Thirdly, another man of importance in the West was Augustine, 354 to 430. Augustine was a theological genius, and his tractates are a true gift to the church. However, even though he was a good theologian, and when he wrote systematic theology, he saw the big picture of the whole counsel of God, yet his hermeneutical example is poor. His writing De Doctrina Christiana is a very influential book, and it lays down sensible rules for biblical interpretation, but Augustine himself fails to observe them, as we find his principles are, first of all, grammatical interpretation, meaning use the words and say what the words say, and historical, which is original context, and his third major theme was translate all things in view of love for God. Those are sound principles, but they really were not exercised in his own comments. For instance, in Psalm 3:5, when David says, I lay down my head, I wake again, for the Lord sustains me, I shall not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side, he interprets that as referring to the death and the resurrection of Christ, as almost everything is given a Christological interpretation to it. He also has the notion of the fourfold sense of scriptures that is going to move into the Middle Ages. However, when we think of the traditionalism of the West, there were certain contributions that were brought. There was a new element that is injected. Underline these in your notes, this new element. There is the authority of tradition that is brought in the West. The church's interpretation of the Bible. Now, let me ask you, why does the allegorical interpretation and the tradition of the church mesh together beautifully? What's the danger of allegorical interpretation? All right, too flexible? And in a given passage, you can have 100 different interpretations. So why is the authority of the church a perfect match with that? Exactly. Now we can make the decision that which is sound and that which is authoritative. And the church authority came in as the quality control. See, sound hermeneutics wasn't the quality control. It was the church and its arbitrary designation that was the quality control concerning what a given passage meant. You find also there was a view of the primacy of love, that being the goal of revelation and interpretation, but primarily in the West, and we see how Rome is beginning to set up itself as the Lord over every man's soul and the Lord over Scripture, as the church and tradition is that rule and regulation to keep down multiple interpretations. First of all, naturally, brethren, we would favor the school of Antioch instead of the arbitrariness of the allegorical. And if I were to say to you, with which group would you throw in your lot? If you were to move to a church in one of those three areas, where would you move your family to? Well, you'd go to Antioch. However, Antioch was associated with heresy. And in a sense, if we considered this very carefully, it wouldn't surprise us. Lucian was the teacher of Arius, and Theodore was admired by the Nestorians. The problem, what do you think was the problem up here in Antioch? As they just had their grammatical and literal approach to the scriptures. What would be the danger in that approach, its potential tendency? Okay. To me, I see the concern as being a tendency to interpret a part of the scriptures without seeing the whole big picture of scriptures. The part, let's just find out what Acts chapter 2 says. Let's consider the historical context. Let's look at the grammar. Let's study the lexicography to see what each and every word means. And here is my conclusion, and I preach it. Instead of checking that conclusion with the whole counsel of God. And that is why, it seems, Antioch was vulnerable to heresies, because their weakness was they did not see the organic whole. And when they came up with a conclusion, to check it with what is said about a given topic or theme elsewhere in the Scripture. And frankly, brethren, that is a big problem that we have today in modern interpretation. Also, when we think of allegory, allegory in Alexandria had a very high doctrine of inspiration. And they saw that passages did manifest in organic unity. You see, they saw the whole counsel of God like Augustine did. And he was doing systematics. He was tying theologically things together. And that is good. In fact, even a positive thing is that one passage may have more than one meaning. That means more than one application. You know, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, the promise of the Davidic covenant, which speaks of the son that is spoken of there. Let me turn there, and you can turn with me if you will. 7:14.